My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment.
James chapter 3, verse 1, if you've ever been in charge of encouraging people to sign up for some work, participate in some work, let me ask you what you think about James' method here. Do you think he was in charge of the Bible class teaching program as he writes this letter? We've got a few slots that need to be filled, but let not many of you be teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. Why does he say this? I know myself, and I'm probably pretty average. The easy way is the appealing way. And so the verses I chose, just decided not to read, Matthew 7, there's a broad way, there's a narrow way. Why are we not on the broad way? Most of us, my first inclination, when I would look at the narrow way and the broad way, would be to go the broad way. It's the easy way. So how does God deter us from that and urge us to a narrow, confined way? It's because he lets us see the end of the paths. He lets us see this is where that one goes, and that's where the other one goes. And so then what my first inclination might be, the easier path, I draw back from that, and I'm able to suppress some of those desires for a later desire and a greater desire. So then with that in mind, we would all say, well, I want to go to heaven. So if being a teacher means there's a stricter judgment, then it sounds like it would be easier to go to heaven if I wasn't a teacher. So maybe I'll just bow out. We're going to look this evening, if I take that approach to God's instructions, then, and even offers, because you don't, every Christian doesn't have to be a teacher in order to go to heaven. So what if I just play it safe and kind of take a minimalist, a bare minimum approach to the work that I'm able to do in the gospel? Can I love God the most and love my neighbor as myself and take that kind of an approach? So tonight I want us to think about a stricter judgment, and I probably should have added accepting a stricter judgment. Why would I accept a stricter judgment? First of all, realize that though James brings up the subject of teachers, this is not limited or exclusive to teachers. God has a whole host of plans for us about which, if we choose to participate, and these things are optional to some degree at least, God has a host of plans that are going to bring a stricter judgment. If I choose to marry, then I'm going to receive a stricter judgment. When God created Adam, and then during that short time period on the sixth day before Eve was created, God says that it's not good for man to be alone, and so he created for Adam a helper, a companion, a help that was meet, that was suitable for the work and for the needs that were to be done. And on that basis, then, Adam is going to be judged as a companion. You know that passage, two are better than one, Ecclesiastes 4. So we usually think about that in terms of the benefits of having someone else to help. And that's true. If one falls down, the other will be there to lift him up. But that passage also implies, well, what if I'm the one that didn't fall down? Well, then I'm going to be judged by the fact that I was with the one who fell. Did I notice that they fell? How did I react to their fall? Did I kind of chuckle and laugh and then eventually kind of help them up? I'm going to be judged on the basis of my companionship. So it's true, if I don't marry, I have far less responsibility. And so we could take what James says. Let not many of us marry, for if we do, we will have a stricter judgment. The same is true if we choose to be parents, to not provoke our children to wrath, but to bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. If I don't have children, then on the day of judgment, That's a section of instructions by which I will not be judged. But, you know, I've never heard anyone say, well, I just don't think I'm going to have children because that's going to involve a stricter judgment. Somehow we can clear that obstacle. In Acts chapter 20, when Paul called for the elders from Ephesus to meet him in Miletus, they're referred to as elders in verse 17, and verse 28 as overseers or bishops, and then also he tells them to shepherd, to pastor, to feed, and to nourish. So that gives us an idea of three different areas in which those who lead in that way, they're going to be judged. They'll be judged on the basis of being an elder, an older, experienced, more mature man. What did he do with what he had? They'll be judged on the basis of their work as an overseer. How did they watch? And how did they feed? Were they attentive to the flock? And did they feed them and nourish them in the way that they were needed? That maybe is the most obvious. The elders will certainly receive a stricter judgment, but God is the one who planned for there to be elders. Who would want the work of a deacon? It's the kind of work that's often tedious, time-consuming, and overlooked as far as the attention and the praise of men. And so on top of that, the cherry on top is you also get a stricter judgment. So James, in some ways, could say the same thing. They did it about teachers. And I might should have mentioned this earlier. Of course, there's a sense in which we are all to be teachers by our example and by those whom we have influence over. But Acts 13, verse 1 says there were prophets and teachers in the church at Antioch. He's referring to that specific role of being a teacher. And that's what James is referring to as well. So teachers have a serious duty. And if I teach, I will receive a stricter judgment. And all of these, of course, we can look at and in just a moment see God has a purpose for these. And by assuring us of a stricter judgment, somehow he was sure that would not deter those who are able to do those things from doing them. Not only do they bring a stricter judgment, think about the fact that all of these things also, the judgment is at the end of the road, but they also provide challenges from the very first day that we participate in them. And so think about that from the perspective of a spouse. On the very first day that God made Adam and Eve, there he made them male and female. And our society needs that concept in a variety of ways. But for this study, he did not create them as two identical beings. He created them male and female. And how much time our society still continues pouring into a study of the brain and the structure and the biology of the differences between male and female. God did that. He made these two different creatures who were compatible, but not identical. And so in those differences that God created, not just physically, but mentally, emotionally, the whole spectrum, when God created those differences, did he know that sometimes that would bring some clashing, some bumping of the head, some challenges? Of course he knew that. And I don't think the answer is hard to find out why. The areas in which they are different, they help each other. They complement each other. And yet, that brings a challenge from day one. In chapter 2, in verse 24, to leave father and mother and to cleave to his wife or to be joined to his wife. That also, in the nature of this takes two free agents. And in a moment, by their mutual agreement and by God's blessing, they now become a team composed of a leader and a follower. Things change in that moment that God joins them together. There are instant challenges. There are instant blessings, but there are instantly challenges to the nature of a human relationship changing that drastically in a moment. There are challenges to choosing to be a parent. The whole process of bringing children up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, that literally begins from the day they are born, if not beforehand. And as some songs have said, you know, we all want to be wanted and need to be needed, and children take that to a whole different level beginning day one. and reflecting our total dependency upon God in heaven. Turn with me to Proverbs 22. I know I've been just referring to a lot of verses thus far. But Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 15. Speaking of these challenges that begin with day one. He says, "Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of correction will drive it far from him." This says nothing about inherited sin or an inherited sinful nature. That's not what this is saying. But here the foolishness he's referring to is the foolishness that goes with inexperience. If you've never driven a car and you get behind the driver's seat, then there's foolishness, not because of any bad intent and not because of anything sinful. It's just you don't know what this lever or this wheel or this button does. So that's just the natural order of things. You might accidentally get some things right. And children get some things right. But there's also this amount of foolishness that is bound up. And he says that has to be unraveled with the use of the rod of correction. And so parents are going to be judged by, or parents have the challenge of, how do I react to foolishness? And how do I correct and redirect foolishness? That's a challenge from day one that grows. I'll just combine elders and deacons and teachers to turn to Ephesians chapter 4. All of these involve challenges that begin from the very first moment that work is accepted. The day that someone has done the many of the parts of work of an elder, but then to the day that he begins that work, or a deacon, or a teacher, that there's a time commitment that changes. We all need to watch out for each other, but when I become an elder, now my time commitment changes, and that time has to come from somewhere. That's a challenge. Now, all of these, whoever does these works, they have to do it sometime for the very first time. And so God created these where it's on-the-job training. There is no junior elder, junior deacon, junior teacher. I mean, I can watch and I can observe, but until I'm a teacher, then I'm not a teacher. I can practice some things and observe some things, but every teacher taught for the first time. Every deacon had his day, his first day and his first assignment and his first challenge. And so God intends for us to learn that way. And then also all of these works and others that we could add to it, they are works that involve us with people. The work of an elder, a deacon, a teacher, or an evangelist is not an office job. Now, there's closed door work that has to be done, but these are all works that God intends involve these people in the lives of other people. And that brings its own challenges. In Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 3, Paul says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness, gentleness, with longsuffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Now, what he says here is written to all of the saints in whatever their work is. But then we could certainly apply that to the nature of an elder, a deacon, and a teacher as they work with people who are of the whole spectrum of spiritual strength, the whole spectrum of spiritual abilities, and often the whole spectrum of people of spiritual interest. Unfortunately, that's not always even what it should be. And so the first time an elder faces that, the first time a deacon is trying to help someone who isn't cooperative, the first time a teacher has some challenge, that's the nature of it. And they have to work through those challenges with all of those principles that Paul mentions here. And all of those are the nature of the work from the beginning. So in these areas, there's not only at the end, most importantly, a stricter judgment, the path at the beginning is full of challenges, and that'll be that way the entire time that we participate in them. So why on earth would we marry or have children or be an elder or the spouse to an elder or a deacon or the spouse to a deacon or a teacher or the spouse of a teacher, and so on. Well, we'll just look at two reasons. First of all, we would accept a stricter judgment when we love God the first and the most and others as ourselves. If I take some time to reflect upon the blessings that God, in God's plan, that others receive. And again, I'll repeat myself and say that the things that we're looking at tonight are not for all Christians matters of which define eternity. You don't have to be a husband, a wife, a parent, an elder, a deacon, a teacher to go to heaven. Every Christian doesn't. But each of these in God's plan is a source of blessing to others when the extra responsibility is accepted. Think about it in the home. And again, here I'll just kind of combine all into one. But think about the benefits and the blessings that others receive from a godly husband, from a godly wife, a godly father, a godly mother, godly children, godly grandparents, godly grandchildren, and any other family relationship that you can think of. How long would be the list of needs that others receive, of just wants that others receive, of the joys that others receive, even the blessings that others receive from every member of that family who is who God expects for them to be. As Proverbs 31 and verse 10 says of this virtuous woman, her value, her worth is far above rubies. Well, her value is far above rubies to who? Well, primarily to her family. That's who gets and who gains the greatest value from her virtue. And that's equally true of godly husbands and fathers and children, every role within the home, when they are who they ought to be, the blessing that they offer to others exceeds any monetary value of anything on this earth. And so there is no way to count. There's no way to quantify the blessings that others receive from accepting these optional, additional responsibilities. And of course, then we just see the tip of the iceberg of the wisdom of God. Turn to Hebrews chapter 13. Let's spend a few minutes thinking about the other roles and other workers and the blessings that they offer to others. What would you think? What would you say about the blessings that elders give to those whom they lead and serve? Hebrews 13, verse 17 says, "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you." You see, two or three different ways that he emphasizes, here's what you gain, here's the benefit for you from these who do this work. This verse emphasizes that the elders watching out for the souls of the saints. Well, you know, We don't have elders here. Is there not anybody watching out for you or for me? We all can do that. But is everyone equally qualified to watch to the same degree? Well, no. Obviously, God says, here are men who have shown themselves as more capable, more prepared to do the work of watching. Think about the ways, especially a younger generation benefits by seeing the work of the older generation in the role of an elder. Think about how the younger observe. This is how a spiritual flock functions. Here are their priorities. Here's how they are fed. Here's how they're nourished. Here's how warnings are given. Here's how those who are unruly, here's how they're handled. Here's how they're dealt with in love and with strength. Here's how new Christians are welcomed. Here's how new Christians are fed and encouraged. And this is the role that hospitality plays in that. When younger people see that in the those who are maybe two generations ahead of them, then that's an opportunity to bolster a developing faith, or it can have the opposite effect. If those who are very young see those who are older, see those who are to be leaders or who are leaders neglecting those things, then that can also weaken or destroy a developing faith. My dad saw enough value in that when I was in going into second grade, we moved from Alabama to Texas, and he's talked about one of the main reasons was my mother's parents. That put us within about an hour and a half of them. My grandfather had been an elder for many years, and my grandmother stable and strong as a Christian. And so part of that in his mind was just their influence. And so though we weren't members of that congregation, just the influence of someone with the trait and the life of an elder was of that value in his assessment, especially for we, the children. Now, does that mean, well, if there aren't elders, then that younger generation, they're just lost? Of course not. In the men's class Thursday, we were discussing that some. Just like in a home that doesn't have a father, well, those children can still grow, but there will be something missing. But they can still grow and serve the Lord, and maybe that strengthens their determination that I'm going to be the kind of father, or I'm going to marry someone who will fill that role. Maybe when there are not elders, that strengthens the determination of some to do that work when they're able. But God offers these unique opportunities that are not available in the absence of elders. When we think about the benefit of deacons, I think we see that to some degree here in Acts chapter 6. Whether or not specifically these were called deacons, the nature of their work is obviously fits that of a deacon. And so when the apostles said, it's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables, their point was, we need help. And so the work that they did was of benefit to the apostles. I asked Mike Stout, if you remember our friends from Indiana that were here during their visit. He had just shortly before that began doing the work of an elder. And I asked him, knowing that he had been a deacon for some amount of time, well, what role did that play? How did being a deacon help to prepare you to do the work of an elder? And in his observation, he said it just added depth to the relationship, to the trust that he had with the congregation and they with him, because for many years they had seen him work and persist, be attentive to the care of the needs of the congregation. And so they had received that benefit from his work, and then that opportunity grows then into the work of an elder sometimes. The work of a teacher is obvious, and from what I've read some, as the schools were affected by the pandemic and the mandates and such, I read a few headlines that parents really appreciated the work of teachers more than ever as they had some unplanned work with their children. So I think the benefits of teachers is obvious. And when I accept a stricter judgment, when I accept the work and the role of a teacher, because I can look back and say, well, I've been blessed by teachers. I've received the blessings of them. And now there are others who have the same needs that I once had or still have. But now I've been entrusted with something that I ought to share with them. When I start thinking of it that way, and I start counting the blessings that are available to others, now does a stricter judgment start to appear to be a more clearable hurdle than it is maybe when I first think about it, I just don't want a stricter judgment. The blessings that are available to others help us. And then last, God certainly has a plan, and he provides for us when we accept these additional responsibilities. Turn to Hebrews 13. Hebrews chapter 13. And so just like the narrow way is not as initially appealing, but when we look down the road and give it some thought, then that's the way that God directs us. And we think about the looking down the road of these different roles. One of the reasons we would accept a stricter judgment is because it's not as though, well, we're just stepping onto a tightrope and we just got to watch out. And one slip, one mistake, a stricter judgment, I'm going to end up in hell. We do that with the confidence of the promises that God has made. In Hebrews chapter 13, the end of verse 5, "For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" It's actually a mistake to think, well, since James said it's going to be a stricter judgment, that means it's going to be easier to get into heaven if I don't do those things. That actually isn't true. Let's read these other two passages. When the Hebrew writer said this, your Bible probably shows it's a quotation. When did he himself say, "I will never leave you nor forsake you"? Well, here's a couple of occasions. In Deuteronomy chapter 31, remember Deuteronomy, Moses is preparing to end his life and to end his work. And Joshua is going to do that next. And so here are Moses' words as he passes on the baton or the mantle to Joshua. Deuteronomy 31, 7 and 8. "Moses called Joshua and said to him in the sight of all Israel, 'Be strong and of good courage, for you must go with this people to the land which the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall cause them to inherit it. And the Lord, he is the one who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Do not fear. Do not be dismayed.'" But when you think about a stricter judgment, Moses, because of the work that he did, and he didn't enter the land. And Joshua now accepting a stricter judgment. And yet, here's what Moses says. You have the guarantee of God's help. Do not fear. Do not be dismayed. Turn to 1 Chronicles 28. Clearly, David read the book of Deuteronomy. Because as David's life also comes to an end, and his son Solomon is preparing to do this work, we know that Solomon did not feel fully equipped to do it. When God appeared to him in that dream, he says, "I'm like a child. I don't know my left hand from my right," in regards to the work that he was about to do. And so David, either anticipating that, knowing Solomon, or just in a context of general advice, either way, he says this, and these words will sound familiar. David said to his son Solomon, "Be strong and of good courage, and do it. Do not fear nor be dismayed, for the Lord God, my God, will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you until you have finished all the work for the service of the house of the Lord." So Joshua and Solomon, they got the point. They understood. A stricter judgment, yes. But God will be with us. It isn't always a bad thing to feel like I'm in a little bit over my head. I honestly feel that way doing the work of an evangelist. And as a husband, as a father, and that's not a reflection on Starla, that's a reflection on me. Doing these works, there are times more so than others that I feel that way. As Joshua did and Solomon did, but what does that do? Well, it just is a reminder, I can't be self-dependent. I can't be totally independent. I need help, and I need to depend upon God, and I serve a God who has guaranteed that kind of help. And not only his help, but then opportunities for every blessing everything that is needed, and then the blessings that follow that. Psalm 128, here's how in very Hebrew language, the blessings that God gives to the family and to the home are expressed. "Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. When you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy, and it shall be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house, your children like olive plants all around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. So the personal blessings of marriage and of having children, those are obvious. But in time, really what we learn is, I don't have to marry in order to chase happiness and to keep account of what things my spouse needs to do so that I'll be happy. What we learn in these relationships is, when I'm preoccupied with the care and the happiness of those I'm serving, then God provides for me the things that I need. And God doesn't always use happiness and smiles and giggles and kicks to do that. Sometimes God uses the unwelcomed times and the unwanted decisions and the difficult circumstances and situations to bless us, to strengthen us, to help us, to give us all the things that He wants for us to have. Likewise, the nature of the work of an elder, a deacon, an evangelist, a teacher, or being the spouse of one of these, all of these prepares us for further work in the kingdom, in the qualifications for an elder. That's obvious. If a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he know how to lead the church of God? Well, the flip side of that is, when a man has learned how to lead his home, now God has prepared him to do the work of an elder. And the nature of working together in the home is reflected in the work of a deacon. And while being married and being a parent isn't essential to the work of an evangelist or a teacher, they just add our abilities in the ongoing process of developing them. But turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Of all the blessings that come with accepting these additional responsibilities, I'm sure that what is said here of a deacon would apply to these other works in various ways. He says, those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. The easier way is appealing, but God did not put us on this earth to chase the easy way. And when we do, we eat the fruits of that. But especially as Christians, then we've learned, as we learned from the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, I'm not on this earth to receive the talent of the forgiveness of sins and then bury that so that I can stand before God one day and say, well, here, you forgave my sins, and so I'm ready to enter into the joy of the Lord. I'm a Christian because I've been given the greatest gift, because I've been forgiven of the greatest problem that I created for myself. And so I'm on this earth to multiply the talents that God has given. In the parable of the sower, I'm on this earth to bear fruit. And I may just bear fruit twofold. And if someone else bears fruit 1,000 and twofold, it doesn't matter. I'm on this earth to bear fruit whatever I can with the abilities, however small they are, that God has given me. That's the God that we serve. And the blessings that come in return are, of course, far exceed anything that we offer to our master. But we must give Him our best. So are you willing to accept a stricter judgment? If easier is the primary way that we make decisions, then we won't last very long as a Christian at all, will we? And in fact, God is not making it harder for us to enter the kingdom by giving us a stricter judgment. He is preparing the way for others to enter the kingdom. And by that, God enriches our lives and prepares us to stand before Him and in His grace and His mercy receive a stricter judgment. Let's be prepared to give the Lord our best. But we can't offer anything to the Lord that He'll accept without that first gift, without that first talent, the forgiveness of our sins. If there are any here tonight and reflecting on their soul and what you've offered God of your sin that needs to be forgiven, if you need to confess your faith and be baptized or return to him. As we sing this song, don't worry as much about the stricter judgment. Let's just think about judgment. And in whatever way you need to appeal to God that we can help, tell us now as we stand and sing.